Today, we're going to begin something very difficult. Not difficult in the sense that it's hard to do, but difficult in the sense of not wanting to do it. Difficult in the sense of doing something painful in order to, we hope, bring about something more meaningful in the end. Today, we're going to begin to analyze the flower that is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In order to analyze this flower, we must pull it apart until it's to its individual pieces, with the hope that when we're done, we can put it back together again so that it is even more meaningful to us. But whenever you pull a flower apart, it doesn't seem as beautiful as it was in its natural beauty, in its natural wholeness. But if you'll bear with me over the next couple of weeks, I hope to pull apart the flower that is 1 Corinthians 13 and then put it back together again so that its great beauty is retained, but while it also becomes much more meaningful to us. It will be a difficult process. It's painful to pull apart something so beautiful as 1 Corinthians 13. I think a flower is an appropriate metaphor for this chapter. It is one of the most beautiful chapters in all of Paul's writings. For many people, it's their favorite chapter of all of Paul's writings. It is a flower in the midst of a weed-infested garden that is the letter of 1 Corinthians. Just think about that. We've been working through Corinthians, the first 12 chapters over the last year now, and we have seen one problem after another in this church in the city of Corinth. In each and every chapter, we have seen Paul dealing with one ugly problem after another. It would be appropriate to liken the letter of 1 Corinthians to a garden full of weeds. And Paul's been trying to pull the weeds out of that garden. So many weeds in this garden. Weeds. They sap the energy. They sap the vitality out of the church. They hurt the life and the witness of the church. But now, in the midst of this garden, we have this beautiful flower that is chapter 13. Let's start our analysis of this chapter, this beautiful chapter about love, by analyzing the chapter in its proper context, by looking where the chapter is placed in the whole section. We have noted that one of the weeds in the garden of 1 Corinthians is this concern about spiritual gifts. We've been talking about that, and we noted last week that this topic of spiritual gifts covers three chapters. Three chapters Paul devotes to this. Chapter 12, 13, and 14. That's a lot of chapters. But it's an important topic and it's an important concern, and we have spent the last 5 weeks talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and some of the problems that are there in the Church of Corinth. So as we begin looking at chapter 13, we notice that the immediate context of this chapter is this larger section talking about the spiritual gifts. We discovered that in the Church of Corinth, it seemed as though many of the believers there were more interested in their spiritual gifts, the ones that they possessed, and how having that particular gift somehow made them more important than others. The focus seemed to be on the spiritual gift that the individual possessed instead of how that spiritual gift ministers to the whole body. And we've been talking about the value of allowing our gifts to minister to others rather than seeing ourselves as important. We saw that some of the believers in Corinth saw themselves as superior to others in the fellowship because of the gifts that they had. And that sadly, others in the fellowship were made to feel inferior to others because their gift wasn't as visible or wasn't as public as the gift of others. The spiritual gifts were not given to the church in order to make some people feel superior and other people to feel inferior. That was the problem there in the church of Corinth. And it related to the exercise of their spiritual gifts. And so Paul will devote 3 chapters to this topic of spiritual gifts. And as we will see, as we look at chapter 13, what the church seems to be lacking was Christian love and not spiritual gifts. They had plenty of spiritual gifts. What they needed was a proper context in which to practice those spiritual gifts. And that's what Paul will share when he introduces the topic of love. Love becoming the context for the exercise of their gifts. So we're not really taking a break from our discussion of spiritual gifts as we begin chapter 13. Instead, we're exploring the proper context in which we are to practice our spiritual gifts. Paul will return and talk about spiritual gifts more directly when we get to chapter 14. As I've said before, in chapter 14, he will talk quite extensively about the gift of speaking in tongues and the gift of prophecy, showing how these two spiritual gifts compare and contrast. But now he's talking about love. So why does Paul organize his discussion in this way? Why does he start off in chapter 12 talking about spiritual gifts in a general way, and then shift to a discussion about love, and then go back to a more direct conversation about spiritual gifts in chapter 14? I think Paul is doing this intentionally. And he's actually using a very familiar literary technique that would have been very quickly recognized by the Jewish believers there in the church. He's using something called the chiastic structure in Hebrew poetry, in prose. What does that mean? Well, this technique places that which is most important, that which is to be emphasized, the pinnacle of the whole discussion, right in the middle of the literary unit of thought. Now, we're not really familiar with that. We generally want to put things at the top of the list that we see are most important, or sometimes we'll put things at the bottom of the list, kind of building up to a climax at the end. But in Hebrew thought and in Hebrew writing, the writer would often put the most important point, the thing to be emphasized, right in the middle, and that's what Paul seems to be doing in this section. The whole section, chapter 12, 13, and 14, is all about spiritual gifts and how to use those spiritual gifts in the church. And so the most important point, the point of the whole section, is the context of Christian love in which those spiritual gifts were to be exercised. 1 Corinthians 13 is the pinnacle of Paul's treatment of spiritual gifts in this letter to the Corinthians. And this is seen by his use of the chiastic structure for his whole discussion. As we look at chapter 12, 13, and 14, an important distinction needs to be made between the spiritual gifts and the fruits of the Spirit. Now, the whole section is about spiritual gifts, but with this chapter on love, Paul introduces actually the fruit of the Spirit. Now, Paul gives much more treatment to this topic of the fruits of the Spirit in his letter to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 5, I hope this is a familiar passage to all of us, for in this passage, Paul describes the fruits that should characterize the lives of all believers. This is how Galatians 5:22 reads. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Verse 24, those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Paul's point here in Galatians chapter 5 is that all those who have put on the Lord Jesus Christ, all those who have been filled with the Holy Spirit will live a life of love and joy and peace and patience all the way through to self-control. These are the fruits of the Spirit. And all believers ought to practice all of these gifts all the time. This is what makes the fruits of the Spirit different from the gifts of the Spirit. As we've discussed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, all believers have a gift of the Spirit. Some have more than one gift, but we all don't have the same gift. And so it would not be expected that we'd all be the same when it comes to the exercise of our spiritual gifts. We would expect diversity. We've talked about the diversity that is the body of Christ by way of the spiritual gifts that we have. However, when it comes to the fruits of the Spirit, we should not expect that diversity. We should expect that all have the same fruits and that all the fruits are evident in the life of every believer. There should be an equal measure of each one of these fruits in the life of the believer. No diversity when it comes to the fruits of the Spirit, although we have a diversity when it comes to the gifts of the Spirit. But sadly, because we're not all at the same place in our spiritual maturity, or we are not all at the same place when it comes to our growth in the Spirit, our sanctification, we don't always share the same level of love and joy and peace and patience, goodness and faithfulness, and all the other gifts. However, we are to move toward that direction as we are continuing to live in the Spirit and grow in the Spirit. The hope is that we will all together have greater displays of each one of those fruits, moving closer and closer to a sense in which we are demonstrating the Spirit's, the fruits of the Spirit, one to the other. Notice what heads up the list of fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. It is love. Many would contend that love is at the head of this list because it is the ground or the source of all the other fruits of the Spirit. In other words, if we have love, all the other fruits will naturally flow from that. For all the other fruits are just manifestations of that fruit of love. This notion is similar to Paul's thought in the book of Romans chapter 13, another remarkable passage about the love of God and the centrality of that love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, but let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Just as love is the ground and the source of all the other fruits of the Spirit, so love is the ground and the fulfillment of the whole law of God. If we have love, we will indeed have all the other fruits of the Spirit. If we have love, we will indeed keep and fulfill the whole law, according to Paul. Now, Paul mentions this rule of love for neighbor and for oneself. Jesus, when he was asked about the greatest commandment, he offered an even more complete picture. I'm thinking now of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, beginning at verse 37. Jesus, in response to the question, what is the greatest commandment, said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So to summarize, the whole law and the prophets is fulfilled in these three targets of our love. First, we are to love God completely. Second, we are to love our neighbor. And third, we are to love ourselves. Notice that love for self, or yourself as the text says, is mentioned both by Paul and by Jesus, because they're both quoting the Old Testament passage which commands us to love our neighbor as ourself. You know, sometimes we downplay that love of self as if love of self is something we really ought to avoid. I don't think we need to avoid it. Instead, I think we need to put love of self in its proper context, in its proper priority. We are to love God first. And primarily, we are to love our neighbor, and then we are also to love ourselves. In fact, I think it could be argued that in order to really be in a position to love someone else, you have to love yourself. How do we love ourselves? Well, we recognize who we are in God's eyes. That makes it easy to love ourselves, recognizing who we are in His eyes. And when we think about loving our neighbor, it's kind of hard to love your neighbor if you don't love yourself first. Likewise, it's in order to demonstrate genuine love for God, you must love your neighbor first, which requires you to have a love for self. I'm thinking now of the 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 20. The writer says, if anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment that we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. These three things very much relate to one another. Let's return now to this distinction that we noted between the fruits of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. We see that the priority is on the fruits of the Spirit over the gifts, and love is the ground and the source of all the fruits of the Spirit, and it's also the context in which the gifts of the Spirit are to be exercised. Let's turn now to 1 Corinthians 13. Let's start to pull apart our flower, painful as this process will be. Let's start first, however, by reviewing the very last verse from chapter 12. We talked about this verse last week. And remember, last week we suggested a different translation than you would typically find in most standard English translations. We noted last time that the main verb in that first sentence could be an indicative, or it could be an imperative. The forms in the original language are the same. So really the translator has to use the context to determine what best way to translate it, as a statement or as a command. We note in that many English translations take it as a command, but we were going to take it as a statement, because I think it captures best the transition that Paul is making between chapter 12 and chapter 13. It also best captures Paul's use of sarcasm in this particular section. Again, we talked about this last time. Here was the suggested translation that we offered last time as the for chapter 12, verse 31. So follow along in your Bible, and again, you may see something slightly different in your Bible, but here it is. Paul says, "But you seem to strive after what you see as the greater gifts, but I will now offer you a far better way than this." In other words, instead of trying to see who has the very best gift of the Spirit, which seemed to be the problem in Corinth, let's talk about exercising the fruits of the Spirit as the best possible way for everybody. Paul then goes into his discussion of love in chapter 13. Let's read the first few verses there. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing." As we see in these opening verses, Paul is using a clear pattern here of compare and contrast between love and the spiritual gifts that he had talked about in the previous chapter. And this section is clearly showing the supremacy, the preeminence of love over all of these other spiritual gifts. The Corinthians seem to value the gifts. Paul's saying what we need to focus in is on the love. Now, the whole of chapter 13 can be outlined very well in the three main sections, and we'll be looking through these sections over the next few weeks. First few verses, our verses for today, talks about the preeminence or the supremacy of love. When we get to the middle section, we'll read a wonderful description of the practice of love, and then the final few verses will deal with the permanence of love. And we'll be talking about that over the next couple of weeks. Today, the preeminence of love. That is, love is supreme over all the other gifts, and love is supreme over all the other earthly practices. In verses 1 through 3, again, Paul is dealing with many of the same spiritual gifts that he talked about in chapter 12, speaking in tongues, the gift of prophecy, having spiritual knowledge, knowing the mysteries of God, having the gift of faith. All of those are important, but without love, they become meaningless. I do think it's interesting that the very first thing that appears on Paul's list here in chapter 13 is this gift of speaking in tongues. And as we've mentioned, many in the Church of Corinth saw this as the most important gift. The thing that seemed to separate out the important people from the less important people, it was the gift that was most prized. Paul mentions it first on his list to point out again that this gift is of no real value if it is not practiced in Christian love. In fact, Paul's placement of this particular gift, the speaking in tongues, first in this section actually reflects what he did with that very same gift back in chapter 12. If you recall, when we looked at those verses, verses 7 through 10, which was Paul's list of spiritual gifts in chapter 12, the speaking in tongues and the interpretation of tongues came dead last on that list. Paul did that on purpose to make a point. Because the Corinthians seem to place that above all other things, and Paul wants to correct that idea. So here in chapter 13, Paul places tongues at the very top of the list to make the very same point. Speaking in tongues is not the most important thing. Love, showing love, exercising love, this is what is most important. Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. In chapter 12, when Paul mentions tongues, he describes it as, and I'm looking now at verse 10, to another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. Now, when we dealt with that verse a few weeks ago, we noted that Paul may have been intentionally broad or a little bit ambiguous in his choice of words here to include all of the activities that would come under that label. And we noted before that there might have been a couple of different practices in the church that could be understood or seen as speaking in tongues. Paul likewise is being a little bit broad in his choice of words here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Here he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. Now we discussed this topic of tongues in the previous chapter, and we're actually going to return to this and give a lot of attention to it when we get to chapter 14. That will be a main focus of chapter 14. So today, we're just going to look at what Paul says as a unique and interesting feature in the practice of speaking in tongues here in chapter 13. He says, if I have not love, I am only a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. Now, there's some interesting background to that particular reference there. And it's a background related to the pagan practices of speaking in tongues that took place during the first century. When we talked about tongues in chapter 12, we noted that it wasn't only the Christian community that was doing something that could be identified as speaking in tongues. In fact, many of the pagan shrines had other practices that were similar to this. One of those, the famous Oracle of Delphi. This was a well-known place of pagan worship in the ancient world. It was seen as the main shrine of Apollo. And in the Oracle of Delphi, you had, there was actually a temple there, and there was a place in the rock where fumes would come up. And one of the priestesses would sit there, and she would become intoxicated with the fumes that came up from the oracle, and she would begin to speak in tongues. And then there was a priest who would interpret her tongues for the person who came to worship and was seeking a message from the gods. And so the idea of strange messages that needed to be interpreted were not simply something to be found in the Christian community. They were found also in the other communities. And here's the interesting thing. And I mention this because in many of the shrines, when those messages came, they were often accompanied by the clanging of a cymbal or the hitting of a gong. That was part of the ritual. Paul seems to be suggesting here that if Christians want to speak in tongues or do speak in tongues and at the same time are not practicing Christian love, then it really is no better than the pagans who were doing a similar type of practice. Now we need to pause here for a moment and we need to note that what the Christians were doing when they spoke in tongues was a legitimate manifestation of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul says that he spoke in tongues, and we'll see this in chapter 14. He says, I speak in tongues more than most of you do. So tongues is not the problem. But when Christians speak in tongues by the power of the Holy Spirit, he or she ought to also be showing Christian love to other by the power of that same Holy Spirit. The two naturally go together. And if they're not together, how is that different than what's happening down the street at the pagan shrines? If tongues is not accompanied by Christian love, it's no different than what the pagans are doing. So Paul's cautioning them. If you want to value tongues, great, but make sure that you have Christian love as the context of the speaking in tongues. Verse 2, let's go on. Paul says, if I have the gifts of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have a faith that can move mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. Now, what's interesting in this particular verse is Paul is actually talking about the spiritual gifts that he tends to favor. Remember the list that we saw in chapter 12? These were the things that were at the top of Paul's list. Also, when we get to chapter 14 and Paul compares and contrasts speaking in tongues with the gift of prophecy, we will discover that Paul clearly favored prophecy over the speaking in tongues when it comes to edifying others in the church. We'll talk more about that later. But the point here is that Paul is taking the gifts that he seems to value most of all, and he's saying, if you don't practice these things, prophecy and knowledge and the mysteries of God and great faith, if you don't practice these things in love, you render these things, which ought to be valuable, as valueless. Love has preeminence over all of the spiritual gifts. Finally, Paul, in the last verse, says, if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Notice that Paul's not even talking about spiritual gifts now. He's moved on to talk about spiritual practices, things that we would do in the hope of being more spiritually minded, being more spiritually mature. And we would often do these types of things, giving to others, giving to missions, doing acts of kindness to others, maybe even surrendering our bodies to the flames, being able to give up all of our life for the, Paul says, all these practices, if not done in love, are meaningless. They become of no value at all. So we want, as a church, to continue to think about our spiritual gifts and what God has blessed us as a church with, the different spiritual gifts. And we noted the diversity that we will see within our body. But overshadowing all of that and becoming the ground and source of that, we as a body need to also be very careful and conscientious about demonstrating the fruits of the Spirit. And the greatest of these is love. Loving one another. For if we are not loving one another, all of our gifts are really of no great value. The gifts are practiced in love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your great love for us, a love that you demonstrated to us and you call upon us to demonstrate to others. Father, help us first and foremost as a church to love each other. Love each other as you loved us. And Father, before we do anything else, whether it be certain Christian practices or exercising certain spiritual gifts, let us always and forever be surrounded by your love and practice whatever we do in your love. Help us love first. Father, we thank you for this day and this spirit of worship we've had. We thank you for the celebration of baptism. We thank you for the celebration of the salvation and love that you have given to us. And Father, help us to carry on in the midst of that salvation and in the midst of that great love. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.